Well, it is great to be back with you this evening and have this opportunity to, as Mark said, combine two of my great interests, the Psalms and the Reformation. We are in the midst of a very remarkable time of interest, at least in some churches, in Martin Luther. It appears not to be a universal interest. And in fact, simply as a historian, I'll cough whenever I think the lecture's not going well to try to evoke some sympathy. Although I've been treated very, very well. Mark was so concerned about me today, he took me to see an obstetrician. I told him, being from California, I could, you know, say I was transgendered if that would make life easier for him. I do apologize. It'll settle down, I think. I've been somewhat surprised as a historian that there has not been more attention paid to Martin Luther in the last few weeks than there has been. The big test, of course, will come when we find out if he's on the cover of Time magazine at the end of this month. He made it for his 500th birthday in 1983, so we'll see if he is diminished in stature since that event. And I did do a little thinking about if I were giving addresses in 1967 on Martin Luther, how different that address might be. I think certainly in 1967, America was much more self-evidently the Protestant nation that it had always been. And while it was certainly not exclusively Protestant, there was a Protestant hegemony. And yet when recently the Supreme Court had no Protestant member of the court for the first time in the Republic's history, nobody except me seemed to pay any attention whatsoever. And so things have changed. But I was saying to someone that I was chatting with after this noon's address that they were asking, why were Luther and Calvin so passionate about the Psalms? What drew them so powerfully to the Psalter? And I thought it was a great question, and as I reflected on it, I think the answer is because they lived in dangerous times. Because they had strong enemies. On my count, only two Psalms have no reference to the enemies of God's people. I think for many of us today, when we read the Psalms, we find that kind of strange and maybe even off-putting that the Psalms return again and again and again to the fact that God's king and God's people and God's ways have great enemies. Of course, if we stand back a minute and think about that, we know that's true. The devil is able to come up with so many ways to oppose the one way of God. And so we shouldn't be surprised there are great enemies. And the more sensitized we are to the reality of the opposition in this world to our God, the more we too may be able to enter into the Psalter and find solace and encouragement in the midst of various difficulties that we face. So it may not be all bad that Protestantism is in some decline, and that maybe we're going to have to step up. We can't take it for granted anymore. We have to know it. We have to embrace it. We have to stand for it. And I hope this occasion of thinking about the 500th anniversary of the public beginning of the Reformation will be an encouragement to all of us. Of course, this will be a time of anniversaries that we'll enter into. As Dr. Thomas would say, next year begins a two-year-long celebration of the canons of the Synod of Dort. There's an eagerness in the land. The good thing about God being a historian is there's almost always some obscure Reformation event to celebrate. But we mustn't lose this opportunity to think about Luther and to think about the remarkable way in which God used him. And of course, one reality is that the man, Martin Luther, whom God used so remarkably, was remarkably gifted by God before God started to use him. He had absolutely phenomenal natural gifts. He had a stunning memory. One scholar, at least, estimated that he had memorized the New Testament in Greek. I know you're not impressed, but it's an achievement. He had vast sections of the Old Testament that he knew. And he used that memory to learn Greek and Hebrew well and quickly. And he also had a remarkable power as a communicator. As you're here at a lecture sponsored by Erskine Seminary, I don't want to disillusion you, but not all brilliant people are interesting to listen to. You probably never have that experience, but having lived in the academic world all my life, I'm sorry to report to you that that is in fact the case. Some people can be brilliant and know huge amount of things and mean well and work hard and be boring, boring, boring. Luther was not one of those. Luther was a man of the people. He understood the mind of the people to whom he became a preacher. From early on, he was not only a professor teaching theological students, he was also a preacher speaking regularly to the town people of the city of Wittenberg. And he knew many of them were not sophisticated people. And he had a remarkable way of speaking bluntly and picturesquely to the people who were listening to him in the church. The people heard him gladly, because they felt profoundly that he understood them and he spoke to their hearts. And so Luther was a remarkable figure. And to those natural gifts of his in terms of memory and communication, the Lord added grace so that he came to be a powerful preacher of the Word of God. I have every confidence that if Martin Luther and John Calvin were alive today, they would say to us, spend less time talking about us and more time talking about the Word of God. God did not raise us up to be talked about. He raised us up to draw his church back to the Word of God. That's what's critical. That's what's central. And that's what Luther gave so much of his time and his energy to. Now, coming to the subject of Luther and the Psalms, you probably thought I had forgotten it. That's a subject was a particularly useful one because it draws together a number of the threads of Luther's life and work and conviction. He lectured a number of times in his life on the Psalms. And so the Psalter was an important part of his life as a student of the Word. He preached on the Psalms, and so it was an important part of his work as a preacher of the gospel. And as we'll see, Luther was insistent that the Psalms preached Christ clearly. And then Luther identified with the Psalms as a Christian, both in the sufferings of his life and in the joys of his life. Luther believed very strongly that he would not die an old man in bed. He proved not to be a prophet. He did die an old man in bed. But he believed very strongly that he would be executed, that he would be persecuted and then executed by the state for what he was doing and what he was teaching. And the Psalms comforted him and assured him in the frustrations, in the fears, in the dangers of the life that he faced. And the Psalter also gave expression for him in the great joys of his life, the joy of marriage, which he came to call the school of character. His beginning of his married life, as you probably know, was not excessively romantic. Several nuns had escaped a convent and come to Wittenberg, and Luther had found husbands for all of these nuns, and then one was resistant to being married off, young Katie von Bora. And he said, "What am I going to do with you? I've suggested any number of suitable husbands for you." She said, "Well, what about you, Dr. Luther?" Well, he resisted getting married in part because he thought he would be not living very long, didn't want to saddle a wife with the burden of a husband executed as a heretic. But he thought it over, and he said to Katie, "I will marry you, despite the Pope." That may not be the romantic, most romantic proposal ever offered. But the Psalter gave expression to joy in his life, and he took great joy in his wife and in his children. An utterly unexpected joy for him. He had never anticipated marrying, and believed firmly that one of the many serious faults to be laid at the foot of the papacy was to deprive good people of marriage. And he became a great advocate for marriage. And so from early in his career until late in his career, he turned again and again and again to the Psalter in his study, in his personal life, in his preaching. And I don't think it's too much to say that probably the Book of Psalms were his favorite book in the Bible. He would talk about Galatians as his favorite New Testament book. He loved Galatians. I think he loved Paul saying to the Galatians, "I am astonished with you that you are so quickly deserting the gospel." And I think Luther really identified with that. It's interesting. You know, Luther only lectured once on the book of Romans, and that was really before he was thoroughly converted. But he lectured twice on Galatians and returned again and again to it. He had a real identity there. He had a real sense of identity with the Psalms as well. Now, the first thing we can say about Luther and the Psalms is he learned the Psalms. He learned the Psalms before he became a reformer. He learned the Psalms before he became a professor of the Bible. He learned the Psalms before he really began to rethink his theology, because Martin Luther was a monk. And as a monk, it was required that the monks gather and sing through the whole book of the Psalter every week. They sang every psalm every week. Now you see, you really only have to be moderately intelligent to commit the Psalter to memory if you're singing it that frequently. And it was not unusual for monks in the Middle Ages to have the Psalter committed to memory in Jerome's Latin Vulgate version. That's how they sang it. And Martin Luther was one of them. So imagine the blessing of coming to Christ having already memorized the Psalms. What a resource, what an arsenal, what a foundation to be moving forward on. And that's exactly what Luther found. He found that resource, that strength. The monks would gather seven or eight times a day to pray and to sing. And that regular pattern of life through the week, day after day, had a profound impact on Luther,
although he said that though he knew the Psalter by heart, yet he later said that he had never prayed it or the Lord's Prayer properly. That is, with real faith from the heart. So Luther understood what it was to have truth in the head, but not really grasp it, not really embrace it in faith, and to believe it. Another scholar wrote of Luther, he frequently expounded and preached, prayed, and imitated the little Bible, as he put it, the Psalter, more than any other biblical book. Indeed, far more than any New Testament book. He was guided and comforted in the most important crises of his life by the words of the Psalms. He prayed it and sang it again and again as his only song of comfort and joy, till the day he died with Psalm 31, verse 5, on his lips. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. You have redeemed me, O God of truth. So the Psalms just pervade his life, and he had learned them in profound and important ways. And in that learning of the Psalms, he had come to love them. And late in his life, he wrote a preface in which he talked about the Psalter. And he wrote this way about the Psalms. The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book, if for no other reason than this. It promises Jesus' death and resurrection so clearly, and pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it might be called a little Bible. And it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. That's how he loved it. That's the passion he had for it. It's a summary of the Bible, but especially for Luther, it's a place where you could so clearly, so wonderfully find Christ. And in loving the Psalms, he gave himself to laboring in the Psalms. I'm not a preacher or teaching or preaching, but I have four alliterative points, so I want you to take note of that. He learned the Psalms, he loved the Psalms, he labored in the Psalms. He lectured on the Psalms from 1513 to 1515 as a professor at the New Young University of Wittenberg. The University of Wittenberg was not an old university. It was only about 10 years old. It wasn't a distinguished university. Just beginning to make a mark. In Luther's day, a number of princes who had cash to spare decided it would be good to start a university. It would kind of enhance their own reputation as a prince. And so Luther was at this young university, and the very first Bible book he lectured on as professor of the Bible was the book of Psalms. And Luther would later look back on that period of his life, and he said, one of the greatest favors the church did to me was when it made me professor of the Bible, it made me promise that I would always teach the Word of God faithfully. Now, most medieval oaths contained an oath of obedience to the bishop or to the pope, but this one oath did not. And Martin Luther said, however much the pope may object, all I'm doing is what he made me promise to do, to teach the Word of God faithfully. And so he began with the book of Psalms, 1513 to 1515, and then he moved on to Romans, and Galatians, and Hebrews. Now, if you wanted a short course in Bible study for a future reformer, you could hardly pick better books, could you? Psalms, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. And these books began as he lectured regularly, at length, over years, began to change his thinking. Began to alter the path of his life and the character of his life. He returned to the Psalms in 1519, lecturing on them again until 1521. And again in his life, he would return to a psalm to write a commentary on a single psalm or publish an extended sermon on a psalm. he remained engaged in sermons, lectures, devotions, writing about Psalms all his life. Now, one of the challenges was, how do you read the Psalms? What do you look for in the Psalms? And in that first series of lectures, he clearly had been influenced by a movement that was popular in the church of his day that saw the Psalms only talking about Jesus. And in that lecture that he gave on Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man," Luther wrote, "The first Psalm speaks literally concerning Christ thus, 'Blessed is the man. He is the only blessed one and the only man from whose fullness they have all received,' John 1:16, that they might be blessed, and men and everything that follows in this psalm. He is a man in a threefold sense," and he goes on and on. The psalm is simply about Jesus. And it's interesting that that was the fashion of the day. Clearly, Luther had been reading the important commentators of his day, the new fashion of his day. But between that first series of lectures and the second, he began to change his mind. He thought this was an excess. While Jesus was clearly in the psalm, in the Psalms, he wasn't all that the psalm was about. Because if you miss David as prefiguring Christ, you're very likely to miss something about the Christ prefigured. And so in that second round, his first sentence on Psalm 1 read, "The search for personal blessedness is common to all men. There is no one who does not desire to fare well or to hate, or hate to fare badly. Blessed is he who loves the law of God." This is a short definition, but it is one which contradicts all human reason, particularly that of the wise. That's vintage Luther getting in there right at the beginning. Who do you need to criticize in life? The smart alecks, the ones who think they know it all, the guys who think they're strong when they're weak. But you notice how he begins Psalm 1 talking about Christian experience or the experience of the people of God, and will only later come to see the psalm in relation to Christ. So his thought is changing, his thought is maturing. It's a move to what we call the more grammatical, historical approach to hermeneutics. You want to look at the grammar and the historical setting of the biblical passage before you move on to see the theological implications of it. One historian said the mature Luther said we need to read the Psalms following a threefold path. And he summarized that threefold path as oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. See, that third one was a surprise, wasn't it? Well, maybe they were all a surprise, but they sound much better in Latin. Oratio, the first approach to the scripture, oratio is the Latin word for prayer. So how do you approach the Bible? You pray. This is a holy book. This is a book which is a revelation of God. Now, the revelation of God is clear, but that doesn't mean that your unclear mind will grasp it. You need help. You need the Holy Spirit to help you. You need to approach it asking God's help in reading the Word of God. So the first approach to Bible study is prayer. We have to pray. And then the second is meditatio, meditating on the Word of God. We have to pause and we have to think. We have to reflect. We can't rush through. And Luther spoke very clearly about that and emphasized the importance of pausing and reflecting and rolling the word around in our heads. Speaking of just one verse of Psalm 1, he wrote, "See how much learning there is in one verse. Therefore, we must take the utmost care that we do not quickly believe our own idea, and that we must expound Scripture in all humility and reverence, because Scripture is the stone of offense and rock of scandal for those who are in a hurry. But Scripture turns that rock into pools of water for those who meditate on the law of God." And at another point he wrote, there is a difference between meditating and thinking. To meditate is to think carefully, deeply, and diligently. And properly, it means to muse in the heart. Hence, to meditate is, as it were, to stir up in the inside, or to be moved in the inmost self. Therefore, one who thinks inwardly and diligently, asks and discusses, such a person meditates. But one does not meditate on the law of God unless his delight was first fixed on it. Therefore, let delight be first sent into the heart as the root, and then meditation will come of its own accord. So, meditation is stimulated by our delight in the Word, and then there's tentatio. That's the surprise. It was fairly traditional to say that you had to pray on the Word before you would understand it, to meditate on the Word before you understand it. Tentatio means to struggle with the Word. Tentatio can have the sense of an attack. Not so much your attack on the Word as the Word's attack on you. Later in his life, Luther would not infrequently talk about his experiences with the devil. He believed the devil came to attack him. Not visibly, but in his heart. And he would call those encounters with the devil tentatio, his struggle with the devil, or the devil's attack on him. And Luther became quite elegant in talking to the devil. He would say to the devil, yeah, you're right to come and accuse me of being a sinner. I am a sinner. And all I can really say in response to you is, Saint Satan, pray for me. In other words, he would mock the devil. Who are you to come to me and tell me that I'm a sinner? And so Luther had a spiritual life that was beset at times with great struggles and doubts. The German word for that you might have come across is Anfechtung, this assault that would come upon him. And Luther said, in a real sense, to get the meaning of the Psalms, you have to wrestle with them. Sort of the way Jacob wrestled with God to obtain the blessing. You have to enter into the emotion of them. And Luther commended that as an important way forward. So, having learned the Psalms and loved the Psalms and labored in the Psalms, we can also say that Luther learned truly to live in the Psalms. He learned to let the Psalms speak to his life and to change him and to begin the process by which he would be sanctified and become a different person. And Luther gives eloquent expression to that. He said, learn to practice on one psalm, even one little verse of the psalm. You will progress enough if you learn to make only one verse a day or even one a week. Live and breathe in your heart. After this beginning is made, everything else will follow and you have a rich treasury of understanding and affection. Only see that you do not let weariness and discouragement scare you out of beginning it. This I want to impress on you once more in this first psalm so that it may not be necessary to repeat it for each psalm. I know that whoever becomes practiced in this will find more by himself in the Psalter than all the interpreters of other men can give him. You can get information from other people, but you can't let other people wrestle with the Psalter for you. You have to do that on your own, in your own heart, and in your own experience. And then it will change you. It'll make you new. It'll renew you. And, of course, Luther believed that was the function of the Word of God everywhere in the Bible. He wrote, for since the Word of Christ is the Word of salvation and peace, the Word of life and grace, and since it works not in the flesh but in the spirit, it must suppress and cast out the salvation, peace, life, and grace of the flesh. You see, there's vintage Luther. The flesh has its own salvation, peace, life, and grace, which has nothing to do with the grace, salvation, peace, life of Jesus. There are two religions at war with one another. And that's why we need the Word of God to drive out our hearts resting in false salvation and false peace and false life and false grace. So here's the battle that is ours, that is engaged for Luther, and he calls us to that with zeal, and wants us to be filled with a confidence in the Word of God. One of the things that has distressed me in a number of recent biographies of Luther, strangely enough, biographies written by neo-Orthodox authors, that Luther's doctrine of Scripture isn't turned into a neo-Orthodox doctrine of Scripture. And you don't have to read very far in Luther to discover that is simply not true. He believes that the Bible as written is the Word of God. The Bible doesn't become the Word of God in our experience. There's not a Word of God hidden in the Bible that we have to discover. The whole Bible, every part of the Bible, is the Word of God for Luther. And you may well read somebody saying, don't think Luther was a fundamentalist. What an awful thing to become, to believe the Bible. Luther believed the Bible. I believe every word of the Bible was inspired by God. And he gives frequent, strong expression of that in very encouraging ways. He wrote, "They neglect the word of God, though alone the soul is fed, lives, and is sustained by it." We wrote at another point, "Since it is God's word, the Bible, it must be regarded as no less high and venerable than God himself. To fear God is the same as to fear and honor his word. For without God's word, we can have no God." A very interesting verse in Psalm 138, verse 2, that's led to a lot of confusion about by scholars, because many scholars will tell us that that verse, as we have it in Hebrew, cannot mean what it says. Because in Hebrew it says very clearly, "For you have exalted your word above all your name." Well, God can't mean that. John Calvin was a little dicey about that. But of course, it's exactly what Luther is saying here. We have no God without the Word. We have no knowledge of God without the Word. We certainly have no certain knowledge of God without the Word. And Luther makes that clear in his teaching and in his work over and over again. And it's one of his great encouragements to us that we have that truth from him. He sees Christ in the Scriptures. And so he can write, "This office of Christ is described most clearly, namely that he will bear the sword." Read that exactly wrong. "This office of Christ is described most clearly, namely that he will not bear the sword, that he will not find a new state, but will be a teacher to instruct men concerning a certain unheard but eternal decree of God. It is the devil's constant concern and tireless undertaking to confuse Christ's kingdom with the kingdoms of this world and to make a worldly king out of Christ, who is a teacher of consciences. And the Pope, a special tool of Satan, has rejected Christ entirely insofar as he is a teacher and has seized the sword." He goes on to say, "For the gospel does not teach what we ought to do, this is the proper function of the law, which demands of us certain works and threatens the wrath of God if we do not do them. As a result, he does nothing except terrify, threaten, and vex us, and it allows no rest. For what it demands, we cannot produce. This King Jesus is not that kind of a teacher. He does not demand our works from us, but gives us his. He does not teach us who we are, for the law does that, but he teaches us who he is, so that we receive him and make use of his gifts, even if we have not fulfilled what Moses demands. Now, Luther loves to make exaggerated statements. It's part of his power as a communicator. The result is, you have to be very careful in quoting Luther, because you can easily quote him out of context and make him sound as if he sort of rejects the law altogether. Nothing could be further from the truth. Luther taught the law. Luther insisted that Christians had to strive to keep the law. He believed that the great fulfillment of the law was to love your neighbor. And that was an obligation absolutely present on Christians. Any real Christian would not fail to do that. But he was equally adamant and equally clear, and I think equally biblical to say, no matter how good your law-keeping becomes, it will never be good enough to reconcile you to God. That's the great question of the gospel. That's the great news. That's the great good news of the gospel, that Jesus is going to reconcile us to God. He did a series of wonderful sermons on John chapter 6. His close associate, Johannes Bugenhagen, I love that name, Bugenhagen, had been called away to help reform another city, and Luther had to take over Bugenhagen's preaching assignment on Saturdays in the church. And Luther was not happy about this. He was sick, and he was overworked, and he was grumpy, and that grumpiness comes through occasionally in the sermons. But in those sermons, he can speak very powerfully, as John chapter 6 does, about the gospel. He says, no gospel writer approaches John in the clarity with which he presents the gospel. And John 6 is sort of the epitome of that gospel for Luther. And Luther says, why does Jesus so talk so much about himself in John chapter 6? Luther says, it's clear because Jesus is the way to God. And if you stop talking about Jesus and start talking about your own works as the way to God, you're not going to find the way to God. And then he says very powerfully, it seems to me, your good works did not hang on a cross for you. So are you saved by the good works of Jesus, or are you saved by your own good works? Luther would say you have to have good works. It's unthinkable you could be a Christian without good works. But those works don't reconcile you. That's God. And Luther could write wonderfully about the comfort he found in Christ. God also arranges the words in this manner that we may learn for our consolation and exhortation that we never suffer injustice without God suffering it first. And more than we, that God the Father's solicitude for us is so great that he feels our suffering before we do and bears it with greater resentment than we ourselves. God cares for his people. He suffers with his people. He identifies with his people in Christ. And that's what Luther could articulate so powerfully, so wonderfully. Now, one of the great ways in which Luther gave expression to that living in the Psalter, we can see in one of the great Psalm commentaries that he wrote a little later in his life. He wrote a commentary on Psalm 118 in 1530. 1530 was a very important year for Luther and for the Lutheran movement. That was the year that the Emperor Charles V was back in Germany for the first time since Luther had been declared an outlaw at the Diet of Worms in 1521. So for those 9 critical years, which saw great growth to the Protestant movement, the emperor, the chief political opponent of the Reformation and of Luther, had been out of the empire. And so it was with a good deal of trepidation that word was received that for the Diet, which was to meet this time in the city of Augsburg, the emperor himself would be present. And the emperor demanded that the Protestant princes present a statement of what it was that they believed so that it could be evaluated. And this was a very fearsome time because there was a realistic chance that Germany would be plunged into civil war. And no one knew what the outcome might be if the Protestant princes had to go to war with the emperor. And so a great deal of effort and time was put into preparation for a confessional statement of the Protestant princes that would come to be known to history as the Augsburg Confession. Still the confession of the Lutheran churches, the confessional Lutheran churches. And the task fell to Philip Melanchthon to prepare the final edition, the final form of this confession. And Melanchthon and certain other prominent leaders, along with the princes, received a safe conduct to travel to the Diet at Augsburg. But Luther did not. The emperor would not again give him a safe conduct. And so Luther was not able to attend this crucial meeting. And so he traveled to a castle known as the Coburg, which was the residence of the Saxon prince closest to Augsburg, so he could get news as quickly as possible and communicate with the delegates. But he was 4 days' journey away. And so for that time, he was often cut off, often wondering, frequently frustrated. This, again, was one of the times when he was sickly and struggling, fearful. While he was at the Coburg, he received word that his father had died, and so it seemed almost as if woe upon woe was being visited upon him. And so what do you do in those circumstances? Well, if you're Martin Luther, you sit down and you write, and you write, and you write, and you write. He wrote 50 works while he was at Coburg. By and large, easy stuff, like translating the Hebrew prophets into German, you know, for what would become the complete Luther translation of the Bible. But one of the things he did that was a great comfort to him was he wrote a commentary on Psalm 118. He would refer to that psalm as his own beloved psalm. So if Luther loved the book of Psalms as his favorite book, it would appear that Psalm 118 was his favorite psalm in the book. And he adopted one verse of that psalm as his own personal motto. Kind of directed his life verse, we might almost say, in our time. And that verse, Psalm 118, verse 17, is, "I shall not die. but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. It's a great three-point sermon. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And that's exactly what Luther did. That was the comfort Luther took from that verse throughout his life, but it was a comfort that came particularly powerfully to him as he had to live out that verse in uncertainty and distress. And listen to some of these verses from Psalm 118. Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Now, if you meditate on that psalm, we haven't had time to pray about it, so we probably won't get much out of it. But if you meditate on that psalm and then you struggle with the psalm, what does it mean that the Lord will set you free when he answers your prayer? It doesn't always mean that he'll give you what you want, does it? But he'll set you free of the devil. He'll set you free of the burden of sin. He'll set you free of the condemnation of the law. And that's the kind of thing that Luther derived from these verses. Verse 10 and following. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. You know how truly Luther must have felt that there in the Coburg, surrounded by the powers of this world, buzzing like bees, like thorns on fire to devour him. He felt like he was falling, but the Lord came to his rescue. The Lord helped him. The Lord held him up. So this is the power of living in this psalm. I shall not die, but I shall live. Luther believed that the Lord preserved him for a purpose. And that purpose is wonderfully expressed in this psalm, where we see the psalmist at prayer. We see the psalmist expressing his faith. Verses 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. There had gone the Protestant princes, some of them very faithful and committed. Some of them a little political. How much can you trust princes? Well, it's better to take your confidence in the Lord than in princes. That's what he found here. Above all else, he found here the repeated statements that the Lord saves. That the Lord saves. Verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Or at verse 15, the glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord fights for us. Luther had quite a debate about the Lord's Supper with Zwingli. And Zwingli thought he scored a great knockout blow against Luther when he said, we believe clearly, and the Apostles' Creed teaches clearly, that Christ is ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Lord. So your notion that Christ is in the sacrament cannot be true. Luther quoted these verses and said, where is the right hand of the Lord, Ulrich? The right hand of the Lord is everywhere. So don't tell me where God can and cannot be. Well, we won't get into that whole discussion. But Luther was wonderful. Of course, this psalm was in so many ways, above all else, the great psalm of Easter for the church. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That was the psalm that Reformed churches always sang on Easter Sunday. A stone that the builders rejected has come, become the head of the corner. It is a marvelous thing. You see, Jesus was there. Jesus didn't have to be read into the text. That verse is quoted over and over again in the New Testament as referring to our Lord. It is God who works salvation for us. It is God who helps us live through his own beloved Son. And that should lead us then to live out our lives in thanksgiving. This psalm begins with thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Luther would say, in typical Luther form, ingratitude, the most shameful vice and the greatest contempt of God. But we have to live lives just suffused with gratitude, because what do we have that we have not been given? That's the struggle of life, to recognize how truly all that we have comes from God. And then I will recount the deeds of the Lord. What will I do with the life that God has given me? I will be a preacher, Luther said. I will recount the deeds of the Lord. I will make him known. And that's what Luther was able to do. Once again, he lived those months at Coburg very uncertain as to whether he would survive, very uncertain as to whether there would be civil war in Germany. But in point of fact, the Lord would give him another 16 years to write, to preach, to teach, to advance the cause of Christ, years that were a surprise to him. Years in which he knew great tragedy as well as great blessing. One of the most moving stories about Luther is that when he died, far from home, his wife had told him not to travel. He was already sick. Actually traveled to the town in which he was born and was able to preach 3 days before he died. Looked out at the crowd and sort of said, "What's the matter with you people?" Because already he felt they weren't embracing the glories of the gospel as they once had. He had written in those, or had preached in those sermons on John 6, and said, all the way back in 1530, a little bit despairingly, he said, "Well, you know, if John couldn't keep the church straight on justification, what chance do we have?" And recognize it has to be fought for in every generation. We can't just assume that people will remember and embrace the gospel. And he was away from home. It became clear that he was dying in the last 2 days of his life. He made an eloquent statement of his faith. Brief, but eloquent. The church taught that heretics would die in agony as the devils came for them. So it was very important to testify about how someone died. And Luther died in great peace, and they came to him right before the end and said, "Dr. Luther, will you die in the faith that you have lived and taught?" And his eloquent statement was, "Yeah." And so he died, and they had a great lead coffin. They were going to take his body back to Wittenberg, which would be a several days' travel. And they tried to lay out the body, and they tried especially to fold his hands together. And his right hand, they couldn't straighten out. His fingers just kept pulling back as if he were still holding a pen. He had spent so much of his life writing that the muscles of his fingers knew no other way to hold his hand than like this. A life of dedication, a life of recounting the deeds of the Lord. And in that commentary, he wrote, "No righteousness, no works, no holiness will endure, save that which is Christ, the cornerstone." And so Luther derived that kind of insight, that kind of passion, that kind of commitment from the Psalms. and I encourage you to spend time with the Psalms. Make Luther very happy. And Calvin. So, you know, if you're a little uncertain about Luther, and make Calvin happy. Oratio, meditatio, tentatio, and the Psalms will be a great blessing.